This morning we're going to begin with the last paragraph of chapter 3, where we left off a couple weeks ago. And this paragraph is the conclusion, really, to everything that was asserted in chapter 3. And it's the launching pad for chapter 4, and it really even the launching pad for the rest of the letter, because the three questions that are raised here are partially answered in chapter 4, and really more completely answered as the letter unfolds. Now the issue here, once again, is not whether one can get saved by works, okay? Rather, the issue for Jewish believers who already come to Christ by faith, to be able to believe, it's for them to be able to believe. What Paul is trying to do is to get them to start thinking about the new covenant the way that he thinks about the new covenant. And the way that what he knows about the new covenant, which they're having a hard time believing, is that in this new covenant, which is established through faith in Christ Jesus, God has actually abrogated the old covenant, and therefore the works of the law. Works of the law are no longer relevant in one's relationship with God. And obviously that would be an easy thing for the Gentile believers to accept, but not so much for Jewish believers to accept that when their whole history is based on doing that. And so, remember that the underlying mindset among the Jews was that their covenant and the possession of the law had given them a privileged status as the people of God. Now, in order to begin to show them, which really that's what Paul's doing all the way from the beginning of chapter 2 up until now, he's trying to show them, everyone is on equal footing because of sin. And so therefore, everyone needs to be on equal footing in terms of righteousness, and that equal footing comes through faith in Christ Jesus. So what we'll see as we read through the rest of this chapter 3 and all of chapter 4 is it's like Paul's hammering this point over and over and over again. It's like he's trying to get it across to some hard-headed people. Imagine that. Now, in order to do that, right here, he raises three questions, which, by the way that they're asked, they're clearly directed towards his Jewish Christian hearers. And then, as we go off on into chapter 4, what he does is he sets out to prove what he states, really, in the last two paragraphs of chapter 3, what the positions he takes in asking the questions. And he sets out to prove that by way of rhetoric, using Abraham, who's the father of the Jews, as the proof that what he's trying to impart to them, to teach them, to show them about this new way of relating to God is true. So let's begin by reading the paragraph that we looked at last time. So we'll start in Romans 3:21, just to refresh our memory. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood, to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So, as we said last time, this is really one of the great passages of Scripture. it's an incredible amount of theology packed into that one paragraph. And so what Paul does next in the last paragraph of this chapter, and really all of chapter 4, is to prove by way of argument the great theological assertions that are made right here. Okay, so he's made the assertions. Now he's, as he typically does, he'll make a statement, an assertion, he'll state a fact, and then he sets off to prove it. often by using the scripture or a scriptural example, which he does with Abraham. So the question then is, what are the assertions that he's just made? So let me rattle them off really quick. This is what we just read in this last paragraph. The first assertion is that the righteousness of God has now been revealed through the saving activity of Christ, and that has happened quite apart from the law. All right. The second assertion is this righteousness is given by faith in Christ to all who believe, to Jew and Gentile alike. The third assertion is that in this regard, Jew and Gentile are on the same ground. Okay, they each one has been equally disadvantaged by sin, and therefore each one needs to be equally advantaged by faith in Christ Jesus. Now, of course, that goes against the long-held Jewish notion that they were not on the same ground as the Gentiles, especially in terms of their relationship with God. And then the fourth assertion is that salvation comes through Christ alone. And that salvation includes, as we remember last time, we looked at the three metaphors for salvation that were mentioned here. These are all going to be explained more later, which were justification, redemption, and propitiation. Now there's a fourth crucial aspect of salvation, which is going to be introduced later in the letter, and that's the work of the Holy Spirit, which is regeneration and transformation. Okay, all of those combined together equal Paul's understanding of what salvation is. Okay, so salvation is. That salvation comes through Christ alone, and salvation, from Paul's perspective, is more than just justification. Don't think that salvation and justification are synonyms. Okay, justification is just one metaphor of salvation. You know, it's one way of explaining what salvation is. It's one way of explaining part of the function of God's saving work in Christ. But there are other metaphors as well. There are other ways of explaining what's happening as people are saved in Christ. There's redemption, you know, being purchased out of slavery and brought into freedom. There's propitiation, which is Christ being a substitutionary sacrifice on our behalf to satisfy the justice of God. And then, not mentioned here, but will be mentioned later, is the work of the Spirit, which is regeneration, new birth, and transformation. You know, there's a transformational work of the Holy Spirit that's part and parcel with salvation. Okay? You know, obviously nobody is saved unless they're born again. How are you born again? Well, it's by the Spirit. You know, you're born again by the Spirit, and the Spirit brings a transformational work in the person who is saved. Okay? So all of those things comprise salvation, and we'll see all of those explained in more detail as we go along. Now, in what comes next, Paul deals with the implications of justification by faith on two fronts. Okay, there's two implications to this. The first is in regard to the Jew and their relationship to the law, and the second implication involves the inclusion of the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul's got to deal with those two things. You know, how do you Jews now? What does the law mean to you, past, present, and future? And now, what is God doing in order to include the Gentiles into this saving work, into this revelation of his righteousness that's been now made known through the gospel? So, the introduction to this this explanation is basically begins by taking the form of three questions. And with each of the questions, these are rhetorical questions because Paul asks the question, and then immediately he gives the answer to the question, okay? And these three questions pick up all of the primary concerns that have come out so far in the letter, going all the way back to chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, all right? So let's read the questions beginning in verse 27. Where then is boasting? Is it is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised by that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Okay? So there's the three questions presented. The first of which is, where is boasting? All right. Now, you might wonder, why would that be the first question? It seems like kind of an odd first question. Where's boasting? And especially the question, where is boasting, which emerges out of the assertion that Jews and Gentiles alike are justified on the basis of faith only. You know, so why bring up this question? Where's boasting? Well, it seems to me that one of the main points of what Paul said in the section from 1:18 to 3:20, is he was trying, in speaking to the Jews, he was trying to eliminate any grounds that they had for boasting in their relationship with God.
Kind of looking down on the Jews, kind of looking down on the Gentiles.
Right. Yeah, and in this context, what boasting means is false confidence. You know, the Jews actually had a false confidence in their relationship with God on the basis of their history with God and on the basis of their possession of the law. They thought that that made them different in terms of righteousness than the Gentiles. And so, yeah, they did look down on them in that way. And so they, this false confidence, was expressing itself in actually glorifying themselves above the Gentiles, okay? And glorifying their relationship with God. And what we've seen up until now is Paul's, trying to cut the knees out of that understanding of who they are in relationship to God. You know, there is no grounds for boasting. You know,
That was pretty much true. That they were chosen people.
Well, yeah, okay, the question is, pre-Jesus, was that true? They were the chosen people. Yes, they were. And there were certain responsibilities, as we read, that came with that, and certain privileges. The possession of the law, the ones you will see in chapter 9, he talks about they're the ones through whom the promise comes. And, they're the ones to whom the sacred scriptures are given. And so there was some privilege in terms of that. But what Paul's point is, there is no privilege or no advantage in terms of genuine righteousness for having that. So they took the privilege that they had of being God's chosen people and somehow equated that into a privilege in terms of righteousness. But the whole point of chapter 2, Paul is saying, is, now wait a minute, you're all guilty of sin, and so therefore you're all basically worthy of judgment as being unrighteous. Yeah, so in that regard, you and the Gentiles are on the exact same ground, which is something they never would have appreciated or accepted.
Well, weren't they given a responsibility to,
absolutely,
share the gospel, well, not the gospel, but share the scriptures with rest of the world?
Well, not only to share the scriptures, but originally when they were called to be a kingdom of priests.
Yeah.
To be those who represented God to the world. And God asked, instructed them to set themselves apart for that purpose. But that setting apart became an end in itself rather than a means to an end. And they kind of lost sight of that. Instead of them being a representative of God to the world, it became kind of an us and them mentality for the Jews over the generations. That, it's like, okay, we're God's chosen people and all the rest of you be damned. Not that that kind of thinking remains among God's people today.
Exactly what I was thinking.
So this is a self-righteousness rather than a righteousness.
Well, it is. It's, because... the whole point is there is no righteousness apart from faith in Christ Jesus. I mean, the possession of the law, the works of the law, none of that is going to give anyone a righteousness before God. All right, that righteousness only comes through faith in Christ. And that's the exact same way that a Jew attains righteousness in the exact same way that a Gentile attains righteousness. And that's in one and only one way. Through faith in Christ Jesus.
The Jews would have thought, with the offerings and the sacrifice and all that they had a way to atone for this sin, so it really didn't apply to them?
Well, no. Really, if you go back and you read the law carefully, I mean, yes, they were called to sacrifice, but that really, there were many not all sins were covered by the sacrificial system. In a way, the sacrifice was not given as a way of, yes, on the Day of Atonement, it atoned for the sins committed without knowing. The sacrificial system never atoned for willful sinfulness. And, you know, after all, most sinfulness is willful sinfulness, right? So, you know, so really, to me, the sacrificial system was given not to be something that gave them forgiveness for sins, but rather pointed to how true forgiveness of sins would come. You know, it pointed them towards Christ and his sacrifice once for all, to be the one who truly atoned through his sacrifice for the sins of mankind. Yes.
So being chosen as a people was more of a social and cultural distinction in reality than anything that God intended.
Well, no, it's more than that. The question is that, you know, the Jews being chosen as a people, was that just a social or cultural distinction? No, the Jews had a definite purpose, because God's intention in calling them as a people, you know, the ultimate intention was that Christ would come through them, that they would be the people through whom the Savior would come. And God revealed himself to them. He revealed his grace. He asked them to relate to him. They worshiped him. But the ultimate intention was that they would be the ones through whom the Savior would come. Okay, so that was an incredibly important purpose. And we'll see that when we get to 9, 10, and 11. You know, Paul talks about this in great detail. You know, because the question for a Jew reading all of this is, you kind of get hammered down and saying, well, we're no different than the Gentiles. Well, what was all this about? You know, why did God put us through all this? And, you know, and there was a very definite purpose for that. Right. Yeah. So that's through whom, you know, through them he came. So
I read a statement this week that said, what you boast in is what gives you confidence to go out and face the day.
Yeah, that's true. And so where should that boast be properly placed? Mm-hmm. Not in ourselves, right? Or our strength. It's always should be in God.
Or whether we are a chosen people.
Right, or whether I have the law, or what my genealogy is. You know, all of those things are false places to put our confidence. There's really one and only one place to properly put our confidence, and therefore to properly boast, and that is in the Lord God, who is our Savior and our Redeemer and our Father in heaven, you know, everything that he is. And so, you know, so the point, as, you know, as Paul kind of relentlessly hammers this point, is that, you know, you guys, you Jews, you know, you have no boast, you know. There is no place for you to boast or put confidence in the fact that you possess the law. Or there is no basis for you to put confidence even in the way that you related to God, which was through the law, right? Because God has now brought forth in Christ Jesus a whole new way, a whole different way, a whole greater way of putting our confidence in him, and that's through Christ. And obviously by the Spirit. So, you know, one of the first points that Paul makes in chapter 4 is this very one in regard to Abraham. Look down in 4:2. It says, if in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. Okay? So you know, Paul goes on, as we read chapter 4, he'll go on to prove that Abraham was not justified by works, but by faith alone. And so therefore, even he had no grounds for boasting. I mean, there is no grounds for boasting in what we do, even what we do for God. That's no grounds for boasting in that. And so Paul's point is, Abraham didn't have grounds to boast, and neither do you, the descendants of Abraham. And so in the context of this letter, ground for boasting was a distinctly Jewish issue. Now, obviously, there's Christian implications for this, as we apply it to our lives today. What does it mean? What does this letter mean to the people it was written to? Is the first level of understanding. But the second level of understanding is, what does it mean for us today? Now, obviously, there is no grounds for boasting in the things, the works that we do, the works of religious performance, whatever they might be. You know, all of those things constitute false confidence, you know. They're still as valueless now as they were then. All right? So Paul's assertion is, in the gospel, boasting is excluded. Now, of course, this is one of those encompassing statements, boasting is excluded. obviously, all boasting is not, you know, you realize when you're reading Paul that all doesn't always mean all. When boasting is, there is one form of boasting that's not excluded in the gospel. And what form is that?
Boasting
in the Lord. Right. Putting your confidence in Him, because that's not a falsely placed confidence. That is a properly placed confidence, and therefore we can boast in Him. In fact, later in chapter 5, we'll see that Paul exhorts us, his hearers, to boast in the Lord. That is very appropriate to do so, to put our confidence in Him. And so what's excluded in the gospel is boasting on the basis of false confidence. Now, Paul uses this word. We saw it a lot in 1 Corinthians, actually 1 and 2 Corinthians, mostly 2 Corinthians, actually. And so, you know, he uses the word boasting a lot. And our understanding of how Paul uses that word, it all flows. We looked at this before when we were doing Corinthians, but I thought it'd be good to look at it again. You know, Paul's understanding of what that word means comes directly out of Jeremiah 9. 23 and 24, which is at the bottom of your page. It says, "This is what the Lord says, let not the wise boast of their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches." Okay? That's all false confidence boasting. People who put their confidence in their wisdom or their strength or their riches. None of that's appropriate. But let the one who boast about this, that they have the understanding to know me, this is what the Lord says, that I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. So the issue is not whether one boasts or not, it's in whom do you boast? In what do you boast? And of course, proper boasting is to boast in the Lord. And so boasting, therefore, means to put one's confidence in something with a clear sense of glorying in the object of one's boasting. So see, here's the problem with boasting in your strength or your wealth or your own knowledge or your wisdom, is that in when you boast about that, you're actually glorying in it. And the only proper place to glory is in the Lord. And so when we boast in the Lord, we glory in the Lord. We give Him honor by boasting in Him, by putting our confidence in Him. And so that, you know, that's what proper boasting is. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul said that, you know, I'll tell you what I'm going to boast in. Remember what he said he was going to boast in? I'm going to boast in my weakness. Because to boast in one's weakness is to ultimately boast in the power of God. Because he said, that's the place where God's power shows up. That's the place where God's glory shows up, is in my weakness. So if I'm going to boast, I'm going to boast in my weakness, because I know that that ultimately results in the glory of God's power to me. All right? So God's glory is revealed in the midst of our weakness. Now, the question is, in what did the Jews boast? What did they put their confidence in? And what did they glory in? I'm talking about the Jewish Christians. Well, it was in their status, for one thing, as God's historic people, their possession of and their doing of the law. And what Paul says is, in the light of the gospel, that's false confidence. That's putting that's glorying in the wrong thing. That's because, you know, Jew and Gentile alike are equally disadvantaged by sin. And therefore, they're equally subject to God's wrath. In the revelation of God's righteousness, all human boasting is excluded. All right?
I thought it was interesting. I read somewhere where it says that most of the problems with individuals and in societies is a result of misplaced boasting.
Yeah, that's true. I mean, because really, isn't that a way that pride expresses itself, which is the ultimate reason for the fall, is pride. And so pride expresses itself in boasting in the wrong things, in oneself, in one's strength, in one's wealth, and whatever, in one's wisdom. And so the point is, for Jew and Gentile alike, all that we can do is cast ourselves on God's grace and mercy revealed in Christ Jesus. I mean, none of us have any grounds at all to stand before God. All right? All we can do is cast ourselves on His mercy and grace. And, there's no ground for boasting in our works. And there's no ground in standing before God based on our religious performance. Because that's not righteousness at all, that's self-righteousness. All right, so let's look at verse 27 again. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. Because of what law? The law that requires works? No, because of the law that requires faith. For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. So now obviously, Paul likes using plays on words, right? Because he's talking about, the law that requires works, that makes sense, but there's a law that requires faith, that doesn't make any sense at all. Why does he do that? Because, really, remember, 90% of the people who would have received this letter and would have heard it spoken rather than read it, okay? It would have been read out loud in church, and so a very important tool for causing people to remember things in making rhetorical arguments was repetitions or word plays or whatever. And so, law of works is one thing, and on the other hand, you have the law of faith, which is not really a law at all, but it's a new guiding authority. It's a new regulating authority. In the old covenant, what was the regulating authority? It was the law, which required works. The new regulating authority under the new covenant is faith, but the law of faith, the principle of faith. And so Paul's not actually calling it a law, like a written document or whatever, a rule to be followed. It is a guiding, a controlling principle, a controlling authority. Is this faith? So, it turns out we'll see next in the story of Abraham that the law, and I'll put that in quotations, the law of faith is not new at all, right? Because how was Abraham justified before God? By believing, by putting his trust in Him. And so just as with Abraham, a person can only have a right standing before God on the basis of faith and never on the basis of the works of the law. All right, that point's abundantly clear. All right, next comes the second question, which is said in a way that makes it clear that it's directed toward his Jewish hearers, okay? Or is God, this is verse 29, or is God the God of the Jews only? Is He not the God of the Gentiles too? Yes, of the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Now, if you went to any Jew and asked them, is God the God of the Jews only? What would their answer have been? No. They knew that, God had revealed Himself in their scriptures that He was the God of everything, right? He's God over everybody and everything. And so they would have never said, well, He's our God only, even though they kind of acted like that was the case.
But He loves us the most.
All right.
Yeah. But I also think that
the
implied in that is that, yes, He's our God, but and if they want to become that, they have the chance to be proselyted.
Yeah.
They got to become like us. They got to
right.
do stuff.
Yeah.
And so it's still inculcated in them
yeah.
works.
Yeah, well, in the Shema, which they would have said to begin every worship service, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, they, over time, they understood that to mean the Lord our God is one God for us, and He's a different God. He's not God for everybody else, or not in the same way God for everybody else. But that was not ever what was intended. God wanted them to know that He was God for all. And they, when it came down to it, they would have, of course, agreed with that. They knew that He was God over everything and everyone. Now, what the Jews had trouble grasping was the assertion that God is the God of Jews and Gentiles. He's one God for both on the exact same grounds. That's what they had trouble grasping, because that's what you're saying, George. Okay, yeah, He'll be your God, but you got to do it on our grounds. And what Paul is saying in this is, no, He's the God for them and the God for you on the exact same grounds.
Now, that's why, I mean, to Howard's point earlier, that's why this went down so hard to the Jews.
Yeah.
This is a radical 180.
Yep. I mean, I think that's why he's having to spend so much time trying to hammer it home here. I mean, it's kind of like over and over again the same point. It's because, you know, you're speaking it to people who have ingrained a different way of thinking, historically ingrained, religiously ingrained a different way of thinking. And, yeah, in every way. And you know, I think the evidence is pretty clear that many of them, you know, didn't like Paul's point of view and rejected it, in fact. But, you know, his point of view is the gospel. All right, so, you know, how do we know that God wants all people to be saved? Well, we know because there's only one God for all people, right? Because he's one God for all people, he's going to want everyone to be saved. And this, you know, the point of the gospel is that this one God for all people has put forth his Son as a propitiation for the justification and redemption of all people, for the saving of all people. And that's what he's put his Son forward for, okay? So, you know, Jesus Christ is the clear evidence that God is God for all people and not just for the Jews. You know, that's a major point of this letter. It's a major point of the gospel. Now, the thing is, Jewish Christians would have agreed with this. Now, what they had trouble agreeing with, though, was that now in Christ, Jews and Gentiles relate to God on the exact same grounds. That's what they would have had trouble accepting. And those grounds is not by observing the law. So, again, as we said before, the point is not how do people come into Christ, Jew and Gentile. The point is now in Christ, how do you live as a person of God? And Paul's point is, okay, well, you come in the exact same way through faith in Christ, which actually they would have agreed with. But now in Christ, we live by the exact same way as the people of God, and that way is apart from works of the law. And that's where the Jews had trouble getting on board. But because they had trouble on getting on board with, see, that's what was bringing the schism, the division in the church. You know, the dividing wall of separation was still standing for the Jews. If the law still stood, we saw that point made very clearly in Galatians. If the law still stood, there still stood a wall in between God's people and Christ Jesus. And Paul's point is, no, that can't be. If that's the case, the gospel has failed in its most practical expression in the body of Christ. Okay? So, now the third question, then, which is an obvious one that comes up over and over again. Well, okay, does the faith then, okay, if this all happens apart from the law, does then faith nullify the law? All right, verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. All right, what in the world does that mean? From Paul's perspective, the law could never be done away with. All right? Now, when you think law, don't automatically think a set of rules. Okay? Because from a scriptural perspective, yes, that's part of what it means, but that's not all of what it means. All right? Yeah, the law was the Ten Commandments. It was a set of rules that God gave Israel to live by as covenant people. But the law also, from a scriptural perspective, was what? The scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures. I mean, the first five books of the Bible are the law. All right? And so, you know, so from Paul's perspective, you could never do away with the law. Because you can't do away with Scripture, right? I mean, it's not possible. You know, so what was done away with was not the law, but what was done away with by this faith is the works of the law. That's Paul's perspective. So, you know, what's done away with in the new covenant is obeying God on the basis of law. Because that's the way you obey God in the old covenant, right? By obeying the law. How do we obey God in the new covenant? by obeying Christ in the Spirit. It's a new way of obedience, which has nothing to do with works of the law. So, Paul's answer is that the law is not done away with. Rather, the law is upheld or confirmed, or another way to put it is established by faith. It's not nullified by faith. It's actually upheld. It's established. Everything that the law ever pointed to comes to its fullness, not by doing it, but by faith, by trusting God. That's his point. All right? So, that means that everything that the law ever pointed to is fulfilled where? In Christ Jesus. I don't think I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it, he said. Okay? Everything that the law ever pointed to is fulfilled in him, and therefore for us, it's fulfilled by faith in him. All right, so the law was given, and it always pointed to the righteousness of God that would be revealed in the gospel. You know, when God gave the law, that's what we're talking about with the sacrificial system. Every aspect of the law was given by God with the intention of pointing to Christ. Its fulfillment in Christ. And so, the notion of it ever being done away with would be, that would never enter into Paul's mind. No, it's not done away with, it's fulfilled. It's not done away with by faith. It's not nullified by faith. It's fulfilled by faith. It comes into this fullest expression of everything that it was intended to be through faith in Christ Jesus.
So great today in the context. How do we speak to Jews without coming across being arrogant to some degree? Because, we've got to make it in such a way that they hear us.
Mm-hmm.
And so how do you take all of this and put it into practice?
Now, that they hear us, what they are you talking about?
That they hear what the truth is, what was really intended.
Oh, people in general or people who are trying
Jews.
To hold the Jews today?
For us,
unbelieving Jews.
Yes, unbelieving Jews. Yes.
Okay, well, here's...
Because we can come across being really arrogant.
Right, and so,
laugh about it here.
Yeah, the question
it's
is...
It's not a laughing matter.
Yeah, the question is, no, it's not, because we can definitely come across as being arrogant to Jews. We can come across as being arrogant to other Christians.
That's right.
And, so the point is, part of the fulfillment of what comes by faith is the representation of God's character, which is what the law always pointed to. And so what did we just read a second ago? Where is that Jeremiah passage? All right, the last verse of that Jeremiah passage says, I am the Lord who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth, for in these I delight. I mean, if we're going to even come close to fulfilling our calling as the people of Jesus, then, that calling is to represent our Creator, who revealed himself to Moses as one who shows mercy and kindness first and foremost. who exhibits grace, not arrogance. And so, the problem is that we try to, part of our arrogance is we try to stand on truth apart from grace. And, in John it says, Jesus was sent by the Father full of first grace and truth.
Jesus was asked, what law is the best? And he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, love your fellow man. And so the basis is love and not performance. And I think that the famous verse, God so loved the world that he did something based and motivated on love, and that's our reciprocal responsibility. So your involvement with others is based on love. How can I love these people? And that is your motivation, and not to perform, not to give them a code or anything.
They won't care how much you know until they know.
To know you love
them. Just care.
That's right.
Yeah. All right, so when I say that you know, the law means more than just a set of rules, it also means the scripture, you know, and the law bears witness to the gospel. You know, that's exactly what Paul goes on to show in chapter 4, right? Because he uses an example from the law, the story of Abraham, to show that the law bears witness to the gospel. Because how was Abraham justified? It wasn't by doing works. It was by trusting God. It was by believing God. Yeah, that's the law giving testimony to the truth that would be fulfilled in Christ Jesus of the gospel. All right. Now,
and that was evident in his relationship with God.
Yeah, it's, you know, real, right. Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's interesting, you know, when you start thinking about the way that trusting God should manifest itself in our lives, because, you know, there's no such thing as trusting in God intellectually without a, you know, without a manifestation of that trust showing up in the way that we live. I mean, that'd be totally foreign to Paul's understanding of salvation, of justification, of, you know, that you could somehow have a right standing with God without that right standing making a difference in the way that you live. And that's exactly what James says in his letter. I think that's I'm kind of toying with the idea of doing James next after we finish this, just to kind of show, because it seems like it's kind of diametrically opposed to some of the things that Paul says here, and you know, read the wrong way, I think it can be. But you know, but what his point is if you have this faith, it can't help but show up. There's no such thing as trusting God that doesn't show up in that trust making a difference in the way you live and the expression of righteous behavior in one's life. You know, that's a total misunderstanding, again, from Paul's perspective, of what grace is that we'll get to in chapter 6. So let's move on to chapter 4. You know, historically, from the Reformation perspective, and this chapter is always pointed to as Abraham being an example or proof that justification is by faith alone. Okay, and of course that's true, all right? Justification is by faith alone. But to me, that's not the point of this chapter. All right, that's, you know, that obviously that point is made, but that's not the overriding point of this chapter. And the reason I think that is because Paul's hearers, both Jew and Gentile, would have readily agreed with that statement. Justification is by faith alone and not by works of the law. Remember back in Galatians. Oh, shoot, I forgot to put this on your sheet, so just listen. Paul was addressing Peter in chapter 2 of Galatians, verse 15 and 16, and he states something that they all understood, both Jewish Christians and, you know, that they all understood, and really the context here is Jewish Christians. We all understand this. We who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law no one will be justified. So, you know, that was kind of a bedrock understanding of Jewish Christians, that no one is going to be justified by works of the law, that the only way to be justified is by faith in Christ Jesus. So, you know, that was something that was readily accepted by Jewish Christians, and it was readily accepted by Gentile Christians, justification by faith alone. Now, if that was the case, which it was, you know, why would Paul put so much effort into proving a point that was already known?
Was it because they still thought they had to do certain things? Circumcision, eating, you know?
Yeah, well, Sabbath. Okay, well, so, let me back up a second. Okay, if, according to Reformation teaching, that this chapter is all about proving justification by faith, all right, but if justification by faith was something that was already readily accepted, Why does Paul spend so much time doing this? So then that kind of says that this chapter, there's another point being made in this chapter, which builds off of the truth that would have been readily accepted, that justification is by faith alone. Okay? It's trying to do something more than to prove that justification is by faith alone. So the question then is, what is the purpose of chapter 4 in the context of the letter so far? And even though justification by faith is a major kind of foundation on which the chapter is built, I think that the reason is to show that justification by faith creates one people of God. All right? And again, the point is trying to bring healing to this inherent division within the church between Jewish and Gentile Christians. Because faith alone creates one people of God, you know, Jews don't have any grounds for boasting on the one hand, and on the other hand, they don't have any grounds for excluding Gentiles on the basis of works of the law. See, if justification has nothing to do with works of the law, then you don't have any grounds, you Jewish Christians, for excluding Gentiles from your fellowship because they're not doing law, because they're not circumcised, because they're not eating certain foods, because they're not practicing the works of the law, because works of the law has nothing to do with this. Okay? To me, that's the point that he's making. So again, chapter 4 is still focused on the Jewish Christians with the hope of tearing down this barrier that remains still in the church between the Jewish Christians and the Gentile Christians. And the great focus of that, I was going to make a bad pun. The great, you know, the pinnacle of that division was on the issue of circumcision. So that's why he spends so much time talking about Abraham. And, you know, when was he circumcised? Was it before he trusted in God or after he trusted in God?
After.
Right. So, you know, that's why he's doing this. So, you know, and the point is, you know, what value is there in a church that still maintains a dividing wall of separation? You know, from Paul's perspective, if that remains the case, if there's still this huge division between Jews and Gentiles, Christians, so that they can't really be in fellowship with one another, then the gospel, from his perspective, is not functioning properly. Yes, we do. Because we have our own set of works of law, whether it be right doctrine or the various celebratory practices or whatever, which create those same kinds of divisions. And the problem is not that we are free to express our faith in different ways. The problem is when we allow those ways that we express our faith to exclude others so that there is a division within the body instead of embracing them and their right to express their faith in the way that they see fit, in the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus. So, I mean, there is a very real application of this in the church today that we want to, you know, pay attention to.
Can you just repeat that one more time?
I'm not sure I can.
But, you know, doing things that we separate.
Well, all right, I'm gonna summarize with that in a minute, so just hang on, okay? I was getting ahead of myself. All right, so once again, virtually all of the argumentation is directed at the Jewish hearers. And who is Paul using as an example to make his case? The father of the Jews, right? Mm-hmm. And he's saying this is proof that faith supersedes heritage, that faith supersedes the works of law. And since, you know, faith supersedes, it precedes identity markers, it supersedes them as well, right? And so what he's saying is faith trumps Jewish identity, and Abraham himself, your father, is the proof. So by faith, you know, God has created one people out of Jew and Gentile on the exact same grounds. And, you know, the point may seem redundant, and it is redundant because it's the same thing that he's been saying over and over again since chapter 2. And so obviously he feels the need to drive the point across. So let's read verse 1, Romans 4:1. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now here, we can be really certain that Paul is addressing the Jews in this, okay? Because he calls Abraham our forefather. Now, other places where he talks about Abraham being the father of both Jews and Gentiles in faith, he uses the word father. This is specifically the word for ancestor, as if natural lineage, okay? So clearly, because of that, this is being addressed to the Jewish Christians who would have been hearing what was being spoken. Now, the key text for this entire chapter really is the quote from Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So the father of the Jewish nation, discovered in his relationship with God that justification, his own justification, came one and only one way. That was how? By trusting God, by believing him. So if Abraham's standing came apart from works, then Abraham would have no reason to boast in his works, because he knows that his standing before God came apart from those works. It had nothing to do with works, and because of that, boasting was excluded for him also. So again, Paul's making the point, showing Abraham had no reason to boast because of his works, and neither do you. And so his point is that there is not now, nor has there ever been, grounds for boasting on the basis of what we do. There's one and only one reason that our forefather Abraham was credited with righteousness, and that was because he trusted God. All right?
What about if you have a difference? What if you both have faith, but you have a difference in your perspective of the gospel?
Well, then I think we need to... Okay, the question is, what if we both... If two Christians, I'm assuming, mm-hmm. those who are believers, both have faith and have a different perspective of the gospel...
Or even interpretation.
Well, right. I mean, because there's going to be that. Well, then I think we need to allow each other the liberty to believe what we believe and not exclude each other from fellowship with one another on the basis of a doctrinal difference or or an interpretation difference or a faith difference. And so, a difference in what we believe to be the representation of the gospel.
And doesn't it get down to... Salvation.
Yeah, the Spirit is the evidence that someone really is in Christ. Yeah. All right. Let's take about five more minutes. All right. So next, Paul generalizes the notion that work doesn't count for anything in regard to the gift of God. Much that makes sense, right? Because if works counts for something in terms of the gift of God, what do you automatically think? That it's not a gift. You've earned it, right? It's owed to you. If work counts for something, then what you do for God, God is indebted to you. Trust me, God is never indebted to us. We're always indebted to Him. Whenever our works somehow can be the, because if works could ever earn the gift of God's grace, then that grace ceases to become a gift, right? It's an obligation to be paid. Verse 4. Now, to the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Now, this may be one of the most un-Jewish statements in all of Paul. By un-Jewish, I mean radically opposed to their entire way of thinking as a people in their relationship with God. And, and the statement that I'm referring to is where Paul says that we are to trust in God who justifies who? The ungodly. the entire Old Covenant is geared toward God being the one who justifies whom?
Jews.
Which, or not even all Jews, but who among the Jews?
that follow the law.
The godly. Yeah, God is the one, and the whole old covenant is built around God being the one who justifies the godly. And now here Paul is saying, you know, he's not the one who justifies, you know, he's the one who justifies the ungodly. Yeah. And so, you know, from a Jewish perspective, what was going to happen at the end, at the great judgment, was that everybody was going to stand before God, and then God was going to pronounce judgment in terms of condemnation on who? The ungodly. Whoever that might be, which included the Gentiles. And it was the godly who were going to be saved at the end, who were going to be justified at the end. So it's hard for us even to imagine how radically un-Jewish the statement is, that God is the one who justifies the ungodly. You know, I'll just give you an example, and this is all throughout the Old Covenant. This is from Psalm 24. Who may ascend the mountain of the Lord? Who may stand in this holy place? Who has the right to stand before God? The one who has clean hands and a pure heart. Who is that? That's the godly. You know, and it's over and over again. It's expressed like that. Who has the right to stand before God? One who does justice and righteousness is the one who has the right to stand before God. The godly have the right to stand before God from a Jewish perspective. And here Paul is saying, no, it's, you know, the God, you know, that it's the way that we stand before God is not by being godly, it's by trusting the God who justifies the ungodly.
When Paul say anybody, you know, outside of faith in Christ is the ungodly, right? He would have
right, because you know, as we'll see as we go on, you know, the righteousness that allows us to stand before God comes to the ungodly because of the righteousness of Christ being imputed to us. Yeah. So you know, so
really he could be saying the Jews would be ungodly if they weren't. They were just trying to live by works.
That's exactly what he's saying. Yeah. I mean, that's the whole point he's made up until now. That that basically all human beings are ungodly, but hey, there's good news. Contrary to what you've always believed, it's not the godly who are going to be justified, but God's going to justify through faith in Christ Jesus the ungodly. That's the good news. You know, could there be a more incredible statement of the gospel than this, that God justifies the ungodly? Thank God. You know, we don't get ourselves right to stand before him.
You know, that was blasphemy.
That's why I say it's probably the most radically un-Jewish statement in all of Paul's writings, and yet we read right over it without recognizing how radically shaking and challenging that would have been to a Jewish form of thinking. We don't get ourselves right to stand before him. We don't earn our place by acts of religious obedience. You know, we do not, nor can we, make ourselves godly. And yet, hallelujah, God justifies the ungodly through faith in Christ Jesus. And so the whole point of the gospel is that all sinned. Everyone is equally disadvantaged before God. And yet God in his grace chooses to justify those who don't deserve it at all, which are the ungodly. Now, obviously the Gentiles would have a much easier time accepting this than the Jews, right? you know, that's why so much effort, I think, Paul's making so much effort here to get the Jews on board with this line of thinking. You know, he's trying to show them that you, just like the Gentiles, are the ungodly, that you have no advantage with God apart from faith in Christ Jesus.
That must be the foundation of the lack. Because if they hadn't been dead,
we'll get to that in a little bit. All right, so let's talk about today for a second. You know, in what ways do we today think that we have an advantage with God because of our works?
Tuesday morning
Bible. That's right, everybody here. Obviously many people think that they have an advantage with God because they got baptized. You know, even as an infant, apart from faith. I mean, That gives you a status with God. And that's taught commonly in the church. Or we think we have an advantage with God because we belong to a church. Or we think that we're advantage with God because we're a better person than the others we see around us. We compare ourselves to others and think that the fact that we're gooder than them gives us an advantage with God.
Yeah.
Or we think we have an advantage with God because we hold the right doctrine. But none of those things gives us any advantage with God. In fact, they can be a disadvantage with God because they lead to self-righteousness. And that's the real danger of legalism. You know, the way that legalism manifests in the church is not through thinking that we earn our relationship with God by the works that we do. Okay? No one really in the church, well, I shouldn't say that, no one. Most kind of people in the church recognize that we have a relationship with God through Christ Jesus because of his mercy and grace. And so legalism doesn't manifest itself by saying, okay, you got a bunch of ungodly people who recognize they're ungodly and therefore I've got to work my way and earn my way into salvation. No, we recognize that, you know, that we need to, you know, the only way to salvation is through faith in Christ. But the way that the legalism manifests in the church is when we live out that relationship with God on the basis of our rules and our doctrines. Because when we live out the basis on what we think advantages us above other people, what does that do? That automatically excludes them, right? Exactly what this letter is talking about. Because the Jews felt like because of their advantage with God, even in Christ, that advantage excluded the Gentiles from real fellowship. And that's the exact same thing that our right doctrine does, that whatever our, you know, our practice, whatever our practices are, it does the exact same thing. We think we have an advantage with God because of what we do that's right and other people do that's wrong. And so therefore, they're excluded from real fellowship. And that's the way, the insidious way, really, that legalism manifests itself in the church. And to me, that's exactly what was happening in Rome. And that's the heart of what Paul addresses in this letter. So, absolutely. So, you know, but we don't, you know, when it comes to our right doctrine, we rarely tend to exhibit that grace, do we? Our doctrine is more important to us than manifesting the character of our Creator. Now, that doesn't mean that we accept teaching that is destructive to people. You know, obviously, there's a line that has to be drawn, but too often we draw the line around I'm right and you're wrong. Instead of, okay, well, let's be in fellowship together in the grace of God and let him show us who's right and wrong, because there's a good chance we're both wrong. All right. So for next week, we'll pick up here in chapter 4. We'll finish it. But in the meantime, I want you to consider a question, all right? Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Does that mean that Abraham was saved? That Abraham was saved. I'm not going to say any more than that. Just think about that. Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Was Abraham saved? You know, to put it another way, was Abraham justified in the full biblical sense because he believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness?
Jesus said no.
Think about it and we'll talk about it next week, okay? And there is a wrong and right answer. I'm kidding. No, I'm kidding. Yeah, that's right. Anyone who disagrees is excluded. All right.
Did Abraham go to Clinton? He had an orange robe.
Well, he was a shepherd. All right. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy and love, Lord. Thank you for the amazing truth that you are the one who justifies the ungodly through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that we would always, as we encounter and interact and relate to other people, that we would always keep in mind that that's what you love to do, that you love to draw all people to yourself, and that you want everyone to come to the saving knowledge of who you are that's available in your Son and by your Spirit. And so, Lord, Holy Spirit, we ask that you would manifest the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, that we would, in every one of our interactions and conversations with people, that your grace and love would be manifest and spoken and experienced, Lord, in accordance with your goodwill and pleasure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.